Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon as we read your word and as we seek to expound it. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us and give us your mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. You will recognize this being Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you tonight that what we have here in this passage is the literary centerpiece of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is a very carefully crafted work, and it is not written by Luke in terms of random thoughts or whatever came to his mind he wrote down, but there is a method to what he is seeking to get across. And I will explain a little bit of that a little bit more later. What I'm also going to recommend to you is the fact that what Luke gives us here as the centerpiece, the literary centerpiece of his doctrine, of his gospel, is the doctrine of the death of Christ. I've been ministering to many of our families in our church over the last several weeks who have lost loved ones. And so it's been very much on my mind and in my heart. And so when I discovered it, I was up to preach tonight. I thought that this might be a good topic since so many of us have been affected. Even as late as last week, on the way to church, we were encountered a terrible automobile accident in which three people were killed. In the paper today, there's a memorial for Jennifer Ross, who was tragically murdered in 2006. She would have been 23 years old today. And her family continues to grieve her death sorely. And then there are our own members of our congregation who are continuing to grieve the loss of parents and other loved ones. With that in mind, hear God's word. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he, Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Death is known in popular literature as the Grim Reaper. It is the stalker that constantly shadows our lives. Luke was written by Dr. Luke. Paul tells us that Luke was the beloved physician. And we can well imagine that in the course of his professional duties, he would often have stood by and watched a patient in spite of all his best efforts, all the things that he could possibly do for them. He watched them yield to the disease that they were experiencing or to old age. And although as a professional doctor, he became somewhat hardened to these kinds of situations. There must have been times when he was left wondering about the significance of death. Was it the final catastrophe? Was there something beyond death? If so, what? And could anyone be certain about their destiny in another world? In Jesus Christ, Luke found the answers to all these questions, and it no doubt motivated him to tell the world what those answers were. And instead of the gloom and the darkness and the fear that surrounded the pagan world that he was all too familiar with, and the uncertain hope of his Jewish contemporaries, he now knew in his own heart, in his own life, the surge of triumph and confidence that they enjoy who have discovered that Christ has, in Paul's words, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so in his gospel, he introduces us at every turn in ways that no other gospel writer does. He introduces us to people who are at the point of leaving this world or else have just passed over. Let me give you a brief survey before we get to our passage. For instance, do you remember the aged and saintly Simeon in chapter 2? It had been revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And taking the infant Jesus in his arms, he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word." Or go all the way to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke tells us of one of the thieves who were crucified along with Christ in chapter 23. In the last moments of his life, we see the man repent, trust the Savior, and pass into the world beyond with the glorious promise of the Savior ringing in his ears and in his heart. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Or how about chapter 7? Luke tells us that in one occasion, as Jesus was approaching the village of Nain, he encountered a funeral procession in which he found a broken-hearted widow following the remains of her one and only son to the grave. Jesus stopped the procession, touched the coffin, and restored the young man to life and gave him back to his mother. Chapter 8 records that in Capernaum, on another occasion, Jesus entered a home where the only daughter of a family, a little girl of 12, lay dead. And outside the house, the hired professional mourners were already filling the air with their woeful wailing. Jesus told them, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." Then he took the child by the hand, raised her to life again, and gave her back to her parents. Now, not all of Luke's stories that he records for us are equally happy. In his day, as in ours, there were many people who refused to think of death or to prepare for it. And like the proverbial ostrich, they put their heads in the sand of their busy daily lives, or in the pleasure that they were seeking, or even in their own family life. And they tried to forget that death was coming. And by doing so, they emptied life itself of a good deal of its significance. Because life is meant to be a journey toward a goal. And to neglect that goal, to try to remove from one's mind all thoughts of life's destination, may seem to the shallow-minded a good recipe for making the most of life while it lasts. But actually, it debases life's journey into a meaningless and pointless meandering, wandering, and it leads only to an eternity filled with disaster. And so Luke gives us in various places these warnings. For instance, in chapter 12, he records a parable which Christ told about a rich and successful farmer. You remember that one, don't you? He lived without any thought of God or death whatsoever, or the life to come. He was very busy planning for an early and a very enjoyable retirement, when a voice suddenly said to him, you remember what he said? "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Similarly, in chapter 16, Christ tells a story. Only this time it's not said that it is a parable. It's a story about a rich man and a beggar. For the beggar, the last few years of his life had turned themselves into a nightmare of gnawing hunger and excruciating illness. Death came for him as a great relief from the pain, and at the same time brought him into a state of joy and comfort. As in Luke's account, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. For the rich man, it was the other way around. Life had brought him nothing but luxury, but it had not produced in him gratitude or faith. Instead, he had lived in self-indulgence and unbelief, and he could never bring himself to believe that the Bible really meant what it said when it talked of the destiny that awaits the unrepentant and the unbelieving. In verses 25 and 26, we read, when he gets to the place where he was taken, Abraham said to him, "Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." He discovered too late that it was all too real. But you know, it's not only unbelievers who need to be reminded of the reality of the world to come. We become so distracted in this world we live. Even those of us who have great faith, great commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so distracted by the things of this world. And even those who have believed in Christ, for whom to depart this life is to be present with the Lord, even these need to be helped. We need help. We need encouragement to assess the life to come as a reality and to live their lives here as in such a way, as Peter puts it in his letter, that the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Or as Paul would put it, we need to learn to store up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. One last example of our survey found in chapter 16, where Luke inserts yet another of Jesus' parables. The parable of the unjust steward. The parable exhorts the believer to use his temporal assets, money, time, talents, and the like. He needs to use them for the future, not in order to earn salvation, for that is a gift that the scriptures make so clear, and it cannot be purchased with any assets that we have. But rather he should use them that when the temporal assets come to their end and life is done here, he may find on the other side, when he crosses over, many people he has helped through these assets in their spiritual progress by his wise use of his assets in this life, and whose resulting gratitude he shall enjoy forever. There will be those, when we get to heaven, who will bear testimony of how the money that you have given for missions enabled the gospel to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that people heard the gospel, that the gospel was translated into their language, and they heard the good news. They will rejoice forever in all those who have given. Now, all these stories and parables, except the story of Jairus' daughter, are found only in Luke's gospel. They suggest Luke's very strong interest in the subject of death and what lies beyond the grave. In fact, I believe this topic forms the central story of his gospel. Now to my text, the Transfiguration stands as the literary center of Luke's gospel. Now Mark and Matthew also record the Transfiguration, but only Luke makes it the centerpiece of his gospel. And what a majestic centerpiece it is. As Christ was praying, we are told, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. Two men that he didn't bring up there with him. And they were Moses and Elijah. And what was the topic of conversation that these three men were engaged in? Luke, and only Luke, tells us that the subject on that glorious occasion between Jesus and Moses and Elijah was what verse 31 tells us, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Imagine it. Think of all the glory and the gleaming and shining faces, the transformed Savior, all the splendor of this exalted theme. And what were they talking about? Death. Now, what a gloomy subject. You know, have a dinner party sometime and just say, you know, we're going to talk about death. You know, I'm surprised the room isn't empty by now about the subject that we're dealing with tonight. The topic of conversation was death. But it was not just anybody's death they were discussing. It was the death of Christ. It should not be surprising that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared to discuss this. For you might remember that both of them had very remarkable departures from this earth. Moses died, we're told, and God buried him. And no man knew where his burial place was to this day, we're told in Deuteronomy. And how about Elijah? Elijah had not experienced death, physical death, but had been carried up alive in a chariot of fire into heaven. Yet now, in this particular situation, they are talking of an exodus, of Christ's exodus from this world, that is more important and more significant, that places this death in a totally and unique category, as significant as Moses' death was and as significant as Elijah's death was. Nothing compares to the death of Christ, because the death of Christ was to be a death that would break the power of death. Listen how Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 describes the significance of Christ's death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus himself, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Because of our sin, because we're subject to flesh and blood, we are subject to slavery. We are enslaved to the grim reaper. We are enslaved to the shadow that hangs over all of us all the time. We're always looking over our shoulders, always wondering when the next shoe will drop. Even more, Jesus' death will take away from every believer not only the fear of death that enslaves us, but also, and more importantly, I think, its sting. The sting of death. Death has a sting. It's like a serpent that stings. And Paul says the sting of death is sin. Now, the process of dying, and many of you have watched loved ones in tremendous suffering and agony. The process of dying can be a very painful thing. And the moments of parting with our friends and loved ones can be agonizingly sorrowful. But death's real sting lies in neither of its fear or in the painful suffering that we encounter, but rather it lies in sin. Conscience, as well as God's word, tells us that after death comes the judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Death, therefore, addresses us inescapably with the question, what will God say about my sin? And what will he do with me in consequence of my sin? I wish it were not so. But it's useless. It's futile. Our indulging in wishful thinking at this point and hoping that somehow after death our sins are just going to be somehow forgotten, or that in some way or other they lose their significance and everything magically turns out all right. We spent last week in the magical kingdom at the General Assembly. Everything down there is magical. You can have a magical experience. It's not real down there, y'all. And it's very expensive. In the same way with our sins, it will not magically go away. Sin matters. It is an offense against God's law. And in that sense, the strength of sin is the law, as Paul puts it. That is, sin will never cease to matter unless God revokes his law. And he will never do that. Our Lord affirmed most solemnly in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Therefore, however painful may be the attacks by which death demolishes our physical bodies, its most painful sting is in its tail, as it sends us to face God's judgment throne. How could that sting ever be removed? The answer is by the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. The good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It is interesting to notice that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration spoke of the death of Christ as something that must be accomplished at a certain place, at Jerusalem. In other words, his death was no accident. It was not even a disaster or a tragedy. It was deliberately planned and executed. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John 10:18, "No one has taken my life away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative." Yes, the crowds and Pilate and the Roman guards, they put Jesus on the cross, but they were merely pawns. They were merely instruments in carrying out the will of God and Jesus' own initiative in laying down his life. Again, it is significant that it should have been Moses and Elijah who were discussing his death. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was one of the most famous prophets. Both the law and the prophets pointed forward to the coming of Christ and his atoning death. And it's interesting also that Luke concludes his gospel with the story of the two disciples walking to Emmaus following Christ's crucifixion, 3 days after Jesus' death. And they were dejected and they were disappointed because Jesus had died and they had put so much hope in him. And they were confused about who he was because he had died. Jesus met up with him, but they didn't know it was Jesus at the time. And in their conversation together and in the breaking of bread, Jesus revealed himself. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I want to strongly suggest to you, I think a lot of you know this already, but I think it's good to repeat it. It's good to be reminded under these circumstances where so many of our members have lost loved ones and Satan will try to get a foothold into our lives, causing us to doubt. But it's absolutely essential to understand and to hold on to this, that Jesus' death is the great center point of history. All the history that's going on, from the beginning of creation to when it will end, all the events, all the things that people write about and all the great things that happen, this is the greatest of all. There is no greater. There can be no greater. It is absolutely vital that you hold on to this. In the Old Testament times, God's purposes moved forward to it. And on its basis shall all God's purposes, on the event of Christ's death, shall all God's purposes find their fulfillment. The great question, therefore, I leave you with is this. Is it, and it must be, is the death of Christ your anchor? Is it the center point of your personal history? Where you can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we are confronted with the death of loved ones, as we are confronted with our own mortality, we pray for your Spirit's blessing upon us to anchor our hope and our confidence in what Jesus Christ our Savior has done, not in anything that we have done or that we think we might do in the future, and that in the face of death we might be able to see the face of our Savior shining gloriously in heaven, gone before us, taking the sting from death by his death upon the cross. O Lord, bless that to our comfort. Grant us your grace, O Lord, to live our lives in the light of that hope and confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.